final chapter. If you're following in the Church Bible, it's page 950. 950. We're not going to read the whole of the chapter, but we'll read from verse 1 through to verse 23. So that's Romans chapter 16, from verse 1 to verse 23. That seemed an appropriate passage to look at on our first anniversary as a congregation, because it's a passage that's all about the church, and it's all about the people in the church at Rome. So let's read the Word of God together. Paul writes in verse 1 of chapter 16 these words. He says, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Kenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she's been a patron of many, and of myself as well. Greet Prissa and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who's worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who's been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you." This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. Let's, as I said, perhaps fitting for us to look at tonight as we celebrate a year as a congregation and as a fellowship. 6 dysfunctional friends with disastrous love lives who spend their day sitting in a coffee shop drinking from oversized mugs. Who'd have thought that such a show would become one of the most popular and talked about TV programs of all time? What am I talking about? Yeah. Celebrated its 20th anniversary on the 22nd of last month. All told, over its 10-year run, Friends comprised, would you believe, 236 episodes. And one of the unique things about Friends is the way that it has attracted, so it seems, a whole new generation of followers. It's repeats, it's screened 17 times a day on satellite channel Comedy Central, still score, so I'm told, impressive ratings. Over 36 million have tuned in to watch Friends on Comedy Central since they bought the rights to the show back in 2011. Joe Hoffman, managing director of Comedy Central UK, says, "Before we bought the rights in 2011, we carried out around 90 focus groups, and we realised that British viewers had an amazing appetite for Friends. People would watch an episode and say, 'Oh, I've only seen this one 8 times.'" The journalist, Claudia Connell, wrote, "Yes, the hairdos and fashions look dated, and the mobile phones are the size of bricks. But in every other aspect, Friends is as fresh, funny and relevant today as it was in the beginning." Well, interesting. Perhaps one of the reasons that Friends has endured, 20 years, and remained popular over the years is because of the way that it focuses on something that's so very important to us as human beings, on friends and friendship. We live in a very selfish and unstable world. We live in a world of fracturing relationships, hesitant commitments, a world of family breakdown. And we all need friends. Friends to rely on, friends to talk to, friends to share our lives with. Friendship is a very basic human need. You remember that the one thing that God says is not good before the fall in Genesis is man's loneliness. It is not good, says God in Genesis 2:18, for the man to be alone. And there are many aches in this life that have come, of course, from the fall and from the brokenness of the world in which we live and from sin's entry into the world. But that ache or desire that we have for friends is not one of them. Every other longing, the hunger, the sickness, the guilt, these things come because of sin. But that desire for friends is part of what it means to be made in the image of God. To need friends and to want friends is not a sign of human weakness. In fact, quite the reverse. It's not a sign of immaturity. It's actually a sign of maturity. Sometimes in our culture, the impression is given that those who need friends, you know, are kind of weak. Real men and women are independent. Make it on their own. They don't need anyone else. We can do it our own way. And of course, if you try and do that, you discover very quickly that that's a huge lie. The whole issue of friendship is a challenging one today. Relationships are much more superficial and transitory, perhaps, than in the past. We're much more individualistic than our forebears. The cult of celebrity, and indeed soap opera and sitcom, often provide a substitute for personal relationships. Tonight I want us to think about friends. No, not the sitcom, but the friends that we read about here in this final chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Because these verses, it seems to me, are all about friends and about friendship. Sometimes, you know, when someone becomes a decided Christian believer, there's a fear that a commitment to follow Jesus Christ unreservedly and unashamedly will mean the loss of friends. And if we've been thinking about becoming a Christian, then we might well have been asking ourselves, does this mean that I'm going to lose friends? It's often a very real fear. I remember it myself. as I became a Christian, being very worried and anxious about what it would mean for my personal relationships with my friends. When Paul, the apostle, first became a Christian, he lost friends. Remember back in Philippians, in Philippians chapter 3, he says there, for his sake, that is for Christ's sake, I've suffered the loss of, he says, all things. And that, no doubt, for Paul included his friends and his family. Paul literally lost everything when he became a Christian. He lost his closest friends. He was disinherited. He perhaps even lost his family. And maybe that's why, of all the apostles, he's the one who writes the most about being adopted and belonging to the family of God. But whatever Paul lost in becoming a Christian, he received far more in Jesus Christ. In Christ, he became the heir of a grand inheritance. And part of that inheritance meant belonging to and being part of a Christian community, being part of the church. Yes, it is true that we may well lose friends in becoming a Christian. But it's also true, more true perhaps, that we will gain many, many, many more friends as we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Richard Baxter wrote these words in a poem. I think it's been made also into a hymn. He wants, but he lacks. He wants not friends that hath thy love, and may converse and walk with thee, and with thy saints here and above, with whom forever I must be. He lacks not friends that has your love. And so friendship, it's a very notable and striking feature of the work of the gospel in our lives. It's a striking feature of Paul's life and ministry, and if you read through his letters, that's something that really does shine through. Frederick F.F. Bruce, New Testament commentator, wrote a book on the subject of Paul's circle of friends, and he said this: Paul attracted friends around him as a magnet attracts iron filings. His genius for friendship has been spoken of so often that it has become proverbial, almost cliche. So what do we learn here about Paul's friends in the church? Well, I'm going to say four things tonight. I'm looking at the time disappearing quickly. First thing I want you to notice here is that Paul had a diversity of friends in the church. These verses are a reminder to us, a reminder we needed, that the church is about people. Church is about people. It's not about buildings, not about fabric, it's not about organizations, it's about people. It's about the people of God. We celebrate tonight the first anniversary of our congregation, and it's good to be reminded, isn't it, that the church is about people. It's about people who believe in Christ. It's about people who believe the gospel. And though Paul's letter here to the church in Rome is full of amazing theology, great theology, fantastic doctrine and profound teaching, we remember that this letter was written to ordinary Christian people in Rome. It wasn't written to philosophers. It wasn't written to scholars. It was written to ordinary Christians. It was written to people like us. And in fact, these verses that we have before us tonight contain the names of no fewer than 24 Christians in Rome. And actually, we know very little about them at all. But what is clear from the names is that they represented a wide variety of different people, a diversity of races, Jew and Gentile, a diversity of gender, male and female, diversity of status, free and slave. Some came from the city, Urbanus. Others from the country, Stachys. Some were people of means, Prissa and Aquila. Others were slaves in the household of Aristobulus. Some were from a Gentile background. Others from a Jewish background. And from these various walks of life, These men and women were bound together by a common love for Jesus Christ. That bond was not economic or social or racial, but theological and spiritual. And so from the very, very beginning here, it appears that the church was a diverse community. Paul, remember, when he writes to the Galatians, he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, if you read some of the church growth literature that's on Does the Rounds, you discover very quickly that there are some experts in that field who claim that the best or the quickest way to build a church is to focus on one cultural, ethnic, or social group. That church might focus itself on younger students, might particularly focus on a particular culture, maybe African or Asian or whatever. And sometimes that focus is obviously determined by language. But nonetheless, it seems to me that doesn't seem to be the way of things in the terms of God's plan and purpose. It seems that the church is to be a diverse community of ages and social background, ethnicity, male and female. When Paul writes to the Ephesians, he talks there about, you remember, preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then he says in Ephesians 3:10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. And that phrase that he uses there, the manifold wisdom of God, more literally it means diverse, or actually multicolored. It means abounding in variety. It's through the church that this multicolored, multifaceted, diverse wisdom of God is to be made known in the world. And part of that displaying of that diverse wisdom of God is through the diversity, it seems to me, of the people united together in Christ. And so one of the marks of the church, of a true church, is the diversity of people associated with it. That speaks, doesn't it, of the power of the gospel. That's one of the things that Paul labours in these final chapters. Jew and Gentile together. Amazing. When the church is marked by that kind of spiritual diversity, if I can put it that way, people bound together in Christ, that really makes, that speaks and that preaches a message to the world. A message about the power of the gospel. A gospel of reconciliation and redemption. So Paul here had a diversity of friends in this church. But secondly, I want you to notice that Paul knew his friends in the church here. He mentions by name, as you saw, a whole catalogue of different people. And interestingly, although he knew some of the people here, he'd met them face to face, it's more likely than not that many of these individuals Paul himself had ever never actually met. Yet he corresponded with them, and he clearly knew about them, and he knew them as his friends. He knew what they were like. Now, we could go through, it would take a long time to go through all these names and all the different bits and pieces, but let me just pick out one or two things that Paul seems to highlight here. Some, you'll notice, he knew as being hard-working. He describes Prisca and Aquila as his fellow workers in verse 3. Mary is described as someone who has worked hard for you in verse 6. Urbanus is called our fellow worker in verse 9. Tryphena and Tryphosa are workers in the Lord in verse 12. Persis is one who worked hard in the Lord, also in verse 12. In other words, running through this list of names is this theme of hard-working servants of the Lord. You were men and women who were not afraid to roll up their sleeves and get stuck in. Paul knew them. And he knew they were working hard for Christ. Others he knew as being courageous. Again, Prissa and Aquila, he says in verse 4, risked their necks for my life. Andronicus and Junia had been his fellow prisoners. And it's a reminder, isn't it, that being a Christian in those days of the early church was often a dangerous business, as it is for many people today in different parts of the world, as it may indeed increasingly be for ourselves. You need courage to stand for Jesus Christ. You need courage to stand for Jesus Christ, sometimes in your home, sometimes in your work, sometimes in a place of recreation, sometimes amongst your friends. You need courage to take and face opposition and sometimes trial. Paul knew there were people here and they were hard working for the Lord. He knew there were people here and they weren't afraid to stand up and be counted. So others he characterizes as being loved. It's interesting, isn't it? The whole passage, when you read it, exudes warmth and care and concern. Epaphroditus is described as beloved in verse 5. It's also true of Amplius in verse 8, Stachys in verse 9, Persis in verse 12. Love permeates and pervades this whole section. And in fact, the section closes. What does Paul say in verse 16? Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, there may be cultural aspects to that. I don't know. I think it was J.B. Phillips who translated, I think it was this verse as, greet each other with a hearty handshake. That's a very British kind of approach to it, you know. Greet one another with a holy kiss. But there's that sense of a community in which people are loved and are loving. And the secret of all that hard work and that courage to stand and that love that is shared, I think is to be found in that repeated phrase. And you can read right throughout the passage and you see it again and again. In Christ. Or sometimes it's in the Lord. It's used about 10 times in these verses. So-and-so, in Christ. So-and-so, in the Lord. And that's, of course, a great description of what it is to be a Christian. It's to be a man or a woman in Christ. It's in Christ that we work and that we serve. It's in Christ that we're able to be courageous and to stand up. It's in Christ that we're able to love God and to love one another. If you want to be a Christian, then that you need to be placed into Christ. You need to put your faith in Christ. Your life needs to be joined to Jesus Christ. That's what it is to be a Christian. The point here, of course, is that Paul knew his friends. Knew what they were doing. He knew what they were like. He knew them because in some way he had opened up his life to them. Maybe some face-to-face, many others through correspondence and writing. That's a scary thing when you stop and think about it. Opening up your life to other people, that is always a scary thing. Some of us much prefer to keep people at a distance, don't we? Arm's length, not get too close. C.S. Lewis wrote famously, "If you don't want your heart broken, then give it to nobody. Lock it up in a little casket of selfishness. And in that casket, it will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable." Paul had friends because he opened up his life to other people. He gave himself to others. He let people in. If you're someone who says, "Well, I don't need friends," then that's a sign that something's wrong. Because the less you want friends, the less like Jesus Christ you are. Because, of course, there was one greater than Paul who valued friendship. He had 12 friends. He had his friends always about him. He opened up his life to them, shared his deepest thoughts with them. That's why we have the Gospels. That's why we have these letters in the New Testament. Paul sharing with his friends. Who are you sharing with? Who are you getting to know? Who's getting to know you? Paul knew his friends in the church. And thirdly here, Paul cared for his friends in the church. And we see this care not only in the words of affection and encouragement that run through the passage, but also I think in the words of warning that we find in verses 17 through 20. There's a little warning there. We don't show love and care for our friends if we're silent in the face of danger. And the danger that Paul speaks about here is one created by false teachers and their false teaching. He tells his friends to watch out for those who preach a different message or a different gospel. He says in verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. He says, avoid them. So he didn't just say, well, be on your guard, be watchful for such teachers. He actually goes on to say, separate yourself from them. He says, avoid them. False teaching inevitably brings division to the body of Christ. It divides churches and it divides communities. As men and women fail to teach what we have in the gospel, and as they teach their own ideas and views, it is incredibly divisive. Great harm is done to the church, and we're not to have such people in our pulpits. Paul goes on, of course, secondly, to speak about the character of these false teachers. You see that in verse 18. Such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, their own appetites rather, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. Really what Paul's saying is these teachers are dishonest. They're dishonest. They pursue not a gospel agenda, but their own agenda. They use smooth words to get their own way. Oh, you'll talk about love and grace and mission and Jesus and all sorts of stuff, but it's all empty. It's their own appetites that are the driving force. They're serving themselves and not our Lord Jesus Christ. In effect, isn't it? It's true. This is why we're here. This is why we celebrate a year. It's because we believe that we had to separate ourselves. We to watch out, and then we to avoid those who were teaching something contrary to the apostolic gospel. When he calls upon his friends to grow in their discernment, it's not just saying, well, he wants them to better understand what's happening. He says, your obedience, verse 19, is known to all. I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. You know, we may have made a stand and we may have separated ourselves to some degree, but that doesn't mean to say that you know, we say, oh, that's us all done with that. No, this continues. He wants them to continue in the way of obedience. And I think, again, it may be J.B. Phillips, I'm trying to remember the translator, who says he wants them to be experts in good and not even beginners in evil. Experts in good and what is good, not even beginners in what is evil. And then he reminds them of how all opposition to God will one day be crushed. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The sense there is that there is to be no compromise or accommodation with evil and sin. It must be dealt with decisively. That's what God has promised to do. That's what the gospel promises and delivers, isn't it? The defeat of Satan, prophesied from the very earliest chapters of the Bible. Satan crushed. Love for God is expressed in our opposition to evil. We're not to cuddle up to those who would teach and preach another gospel, we're simply to avoid them. For the sake of our own spiritual health and for the well-being of the church fellowship. And if we care for our friends, then like Paul, we will warn them as well. That's how Paul shows his care here, by warning them of the dangers, the very real dangers. And we know those dangers, many of us here, because we've experienced them. Well, time is almost gone, so a fourth thing and a final thing here is that Paul, I think, we can learn here, prayed for his friends in the church. There's an interesting book by C.S. Lewis in which he talks, the Four Loves, and he talks there about the essence of being friends. And he talks there about the essence of friendship being not in looking at one another, but in looking at something else. He says, friendships are not created out of nothing. They're created out of a common love, or a common interest, or a common passion. They're brought about by engaging in a common pursuit, by sharing a common vision. So what makes friends is not that you're looking at each other, it's rather that you're looking at the same thing. And the secret of Paul's friendship with the Romans was that they were all, if I can put it this way, they were all bowed down before the same God. We know from reading the letter that Paul prayed for the Roman Christians and that in turn he coveted their prayers for him. Bowing before the same God, kneeling before the same God, praying to the same God, pulls people together in an extraordinary way. Because here is a friendship, you see, that's created by God himself. It's not something that we can manufacture. It's not like the friendship we might have, you know, at the football or at school or at work. This friendship is created in a very real sense by the Holy Spirit himself. And it's as we are drawn close to God that we are drawn close to one another. As we are drawn to kneel together in prayer before the living God, that the Spirit's power is made known in our lives. And the truth is this, is that we're all bowing down before something. We're all worshipping something. What are you kneeling before? Are you kneeling before the Lord Jesus Christ? If you're kneeling before Jesus, you're in a bond of fellowship with others who are kneeling before that same person. Doesn't matter your culture, doesn't matter your race, doesn't matter your gender, doesn't matter your age. These are not the things that define you. It's Christ. If all you want is approval, you know, it's a strange thing, isn't it? If all you want is friends, you'll never have friends. Because friendship is always about more than friends. So it's a paradox. Here's C.S. Lewis. He says, that is why those pathetic people who simply want friends can never make any. The very condition of having friends is that we should want something else beside friends. Where the truthful answer to the question, do you see the same truth, would be, I see nothing, and I don't care about the truth, I only want a friend, no friendship can arise. There would be nothing for the friendship to be about. And friendship must be about something. Those who have nothing can share nothing. Those who are going nowhere can have no fellow travellers. You know, lots of us have plenty of acquaintances, but no real friends. Maybe it's because our friendship with God is not passionate enough, not real enough. Maybe we're not even kneeling before him, I don't know. If you make friendship with God more important than friendship with people, if you seek to get in with God, if I can put it this way, more than you try to get in with people, then you will find that people will want to get in with you. But personally, I don't find making friends an easy thing. I don't like being vulnerable. I don't like opening up. I find that hard. I find it difficult. I don't find it easy. And yet that's what the gospel calls us to, isn't it? Calls us to open up. Calls us to be friends. You know, I was thinking that US sitcom, what was the Rembrandts were the ones who played the theme tune? Remember the theme tune of the thing at the beginning? I'll be there for you. I'll be there for you. That's what Jesus Christ says to us. I'll be there for you. And he asks that if he's our friend, if I can put it this way, that we be a friend to others. And that we say to others around us, I'll be there for you. Paul, he was there for the Romans. Who are you there for? Who am I there for? It's a big question. Let's look to God, put our trust in him, and ask him to change us. Let's pray. Father, forgive us when we're so wrapped up in ourselves that we forget about you and we forget about others. Lord, forgive us. Help us to focus on you. Help us to love you. And so help us to love one another, as indeed you have loved us. Help us to open up. Help us to be real. Help us to be authentic. We know that this is not in our power, but we know that your Holy Spirit and that your gospel can do amazing things in us and through us. Lord, whoever we are, whatever we're facing, whatever we're like, Lord, work in us what is pleasing to you and what would bring honour to your great name. We thank you for all that we have in Christ, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.